We want to open up our Bibles to the first book of the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew. And this evening in the Gospel of Matthew, what I'd like to do is read a few verses out of chapter 1. And in verse 18, you'll notice prior to that is a genealogy with a lot of names, and they're all important people and all a part of the testimony of how Jesus Christ came into the world. But in verse 18, it says, "And now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And so all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded. And he took to him his wife, and he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and they called his name Jesus." And Father, we pray this evening for the ministry of your word to our own hearts, to understand again the greatness of our Savior. We'd understand again what it is to know him and to hear his voice and to walk with him and to serve him. May your blessing be upon this time now, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In the Bible, in the New Testament starts off with four books, and they're called the Gospels. So they're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So some of us might think, why don't we just have one gospel and kind of capture everything about the life of Jesus? And that's, I think, a fair observation or perhaps a question. But we realize that each of the gospel writers is presenting to us Jesus Christ in somewhat a different way. They were at many of the same events, but presenting as the Holy Spirit led things that we need to know. It would be like this. Say, for example, that there was an accident and you witnessed it as well as three or four of your friends. And when the officer came to gather information about what you saw, and as he asked the types of questions that needed a response to your knowledge of the event, if every one of you, all four of you, said exactly the same thing, there would be kind of the smell of, uh-oh, someone's been together. This doesn't seem quite right. Because four people are going to see the same event. They're going to report the same event, but from a different advantage. It'll all be truthful, but their perception and their view as they answer the questions, it's going to be different. There had been silence in the world. God had not spoken through any prophets. At the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, before the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, there had been silence in the world. God had not spoken at all through any prophet since Malachi. People were wanting to hear from God. What we're going to see this evening in just these three chapters is really what happens when God comes to be with us. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. So God's going to come down here to earth. And over chapters 1, 2, and 3, we're going to see a period of about 30 years go by. And Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry. We see what it is to repent, what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, what it is to receive the wisdom of God and to worship God alone. All of that in these three chapters, but things were quiet. And how do you know for certain that Jesus Christ is in fact the promised Messiah? Hasn't there been a lot of good worldly spiritual leaders that have claimed a sense of deity, a sense of being divine, a sense of even being a Messiah? Well, it is given to us a record right here. The records were kept in Israel, so everybody would have a historical reference to themselves and to their family until the year 70 AD. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, and upon being destroyed, so were all the documents, but we still have the documentation of Jesus Christ. His genealogy has been given to us. It's been written down. It's been in advance of that event happening. So we have the accurate records. And what it shows us as we go through this genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, it speaks about, in verse 1, it's the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and son of Abraham. You'll notice, by the way, when we looked at the military pictures tonight and seeing the ministry, far-reaching ministry, did you not see the flag of Israel that was there? Did that not bless your heart to think there they are in Africa? And the sense of respect and the heritage, spiritually speaking, that they recognize, just I'm making the observation personally without being there, but my observation is that they understand things that I think many people in our own nation need to understand regarding God's place with Israel and how God used Israel to bring forth the Savior into the world, to bring forth the Word of God into the world in which we live. So the genealogy that we have is accurate. One thing, if you're receiving the discipleship living messages, you would have noted in our first one that there are four women in this genealogy, which is generally unheard of. And it's wonderful to see them in the genealogy and to understand the greatness of our God in saving the world, men and women, Jew, Gentile, and to see the heart of Jesus in that work. You'll notice as we read verse 18 to 25 in a sense of a summary, what had happened, and we're familiar with it, we're entering into what is known as the Christmas season. Please don't call it the holiday season. Please take every opportunity to say, Merry Christmas, God bless you. God bless you. Don't back off. God would want us to give that kind of a greeting. Here's how it took place. The world was waiting for the Messiah to come. They've been looking forward to the Messiah coming. He'd been quiet for 400 years. Would the Messiah come? The prophet said the Messiah would come. And as we see here, how would the Messiah come? And we could go back into Isaiah and see specifically, we know that the Messiah is going to be born of a virgin. That means that Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, never had sexual intercourse, sexual relations. She was pure in bringing forth Jesus Christ. It's essential. So some people want to take that essential doctrine away. Some people will say it's not that big of a thing if Mary wasn't a virgin. If Mary wasn't a virgin who conceived by the Holy Spirit, we have not a Savior. It is absolutely non-negotiable Christian doctrine. She has to be a virgin. Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It has to be if we're looking for redemption by somebody whose blood isn't tainted. The blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. This is God at work. This is the miracle of God. Now, as we studied recently, relationships that would lead towards marriage were determined at a young age. It could have been before the children were born that the family said, when you have a boy and we have a girl, let's commit them to be married together. Or at a young age, they may begin to do that process. So marriage was, in a sense, a three-stage. There was that initial commitment that was there. And then as they moved into their teens, and many of them were married in their teen years, there was a betrothing, or a spousal is the word. It would be a one-year period. But in this time, it was as though they were married, but without any relationship, still living separately, still living purely during this one-year or so period of time. During this period of time, the groom would be preparing, probably adding on to dad's house or making whatever provisions. And at the end of that period, that's when they would have the marriage. The celebration would take place. What's happening during this final year, Mary speaks to Joseph and says, I'm pregnant. And Joseph, saying, being a just or a righteous man, understood the consequences that could come upon Mary. In such a situation, it could mean stoning for her. I think sometimes we need to look and think about the courage of Joseph. Joseph says, I'm not going to put you away. We're just going to leave. I don't want to be around here for the embarrassment or the things that could come your way, including death. I'm a just man. We will move on. We will handle this. And she began to say, it's of the Holy Spirit. Well, You know, he needed an angel of the Lord to help confirm that to him, and the angel did, and says, this is all of God. And they could look in the scriptures, and they could see, in a sense, this is very true. Well, the world needs a Savior. It always has needed a Savior. And in verse 21, we read in chapter 1, she shall bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. We just finished Revelation on Sunday, but if you turn to that last book of the Bible and to turn to chapter 21 and verse 3 of Revelation, I want you to know, and I want myself to be encouraged as we look at Revelation 21, chapter 21, verse 3, that when he's speaking about this sense of salvation for his people, you are included in his people. In Revelation 21, verse 3, it says, then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. We've referred back then. That's a cross-reference. We refer back and we see how this is coming alive. So Jesus Christ is born. He's born to save the world from sin. We also are just finishing our other Bible study in Romans. Now, stay with me. In this study in Romans in chapter 5, it's so important because it introduces to us Adam, who sinned. Adam sinned first. He's the representative of the human race. So Adam sinned, and because of his sin pollutes the whole human race. We're all dead because of Adam's sin. Are you with me in this? So by his one act of disobedience, sin came to the entire human race. But also, in Romans 5, it tells us by the one act of obedience, Jesus Christ, his work for us brought salvation to the whole world. The whole world can be saved. So in Adam, the whole world is lost. In Christ, the whole world can be saved. It's not speaking about universal salvation. That means because of that, everybody is saved. It means everybody can be saved, and we'll see how, and that is by accepting what Christ has done for us, his gift of eternal life. So when we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, what a very important verse for the whole world to read and to see and receive. Notice the name Jesus, salvation. Christ means anointed. So it's not like us. My name is Tom Blumberg. First name Tom, last name Blumberg. Jesus Christ. So Jesus isn't his first name and Christ his last name. Jesus' name, Christ, is the anointed one. Jesus Christ, he's the anointed one. Describes him. He's the Messiah of the world. It speaks of him as Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so we see again in verse 25, and they called his name Jesus. Also in verse 25, it's a minor point, but it's in Scripture. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and what was taught to me in the Roman Catholic Church regarding Mary is that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she never had any relationships at all, and that there's other doctrines. She ascended to heaven, other doctrines that she's the co-redeemer of the universe, and those are all false doctrines. That's not correct. That's not what the Bible teaches. She was married to Joseph, and after Jesus was born, then there was the relationships that normal married couples would have. And we'll see later on in the scriptures, they list some of the children they had. Is that an important point to make? I think when I read what Mary herself said in the Gospel of Luke, Mary herself expressed her love and her devotion to Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2, and it's called the Song of Mary. In Luke chapter 2, and in verse 46, Mary herself is saying, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Mary is not co-redeemer. She, in her own song, is communicating the need for a Savior herself. So the things that have been brought through the Roman Catholic Church and maybe others regarding Mary, it's not accurate. And certainly, she would by no means want any sense of adoration towards herself. It's nothing she ever did. She was a servant of the Lord, and she's blessed amongst women. We know that to be certain. And we have to be careful as we begin to take on maybe traditions of the church, and we have to see, is it really true? Is it accurate? The reason I make this point, because unfortunately, people that believe in this type of doctrine, their love for Mary many times is greater than their love for Jesus Christ because of what they've been taught and what has been cultivated in their heart. We go to chapter 2, and we see now, again, after Jesus Christ was born, and this is probably within the first year or two of his new life as a little baby. When you receive your manger scenes, your nativity scenes, and you put them up, in your nativity scenes, you have a little manger scene, a little wooden trough maybe with some hay, and you set a little statue of Jesus there, and Mary and Joseph are there. Then you move it out, and you probably got some sheep and cattle and some shepherds and a star on top or an angel around, and then you have three statues, and you call them the three wise men. That's what we do. But in reality, they did not visit Jesus at the time of his birth, and we'll see why. So I'm sorry if that ruins your nativity scene. I would just suggest moving the three wise men to another part in the house, and that'll maybe look at the distance correctly. Chapter 2, look at here. And now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we've seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, they inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it was written by the prophet, for you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least amongst the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them at what time the star appeared. And he sent them into Bethlehem, saying, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you find him, bring him back, bring word back to me, that I too might come and worship him also. And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till they came to where it stood over where the young child was. In verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child, Jesus, with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and they worshiped Jesus. And when they had opened up their treasures, they presented gifts to him of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. What we're looking at is this. We don't see the shepherds here in this particular account in Matthew. We would in Luke. So Christ is born, and the shepherds would be the very commonest of common people. And they're the first ones that get to come visit Jesus Christ. That's God's call. We're bringing the shepherds, and they come down. The angels have announced the birth of Christ, and they actually come at that time, and they worship, they see this Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Now we're going to see here other people that God brings. Remember, his salvation is for the whole world. So the common people, the shepherds, they come out initially. Now we're seeing perhaps the most educated and brilliant people of the day, the wise men. They're astrologers, astronomers, they eat pastrami too, but anyways, they're traveling from the east, and they're very brilliant people, and they know the scriptures. They know probably things that were written in Daniel. They're aware of a star. This information has been given to them. So they have seen a star, and they're pursuing it, and they're very mindful, I think, of the things of God. And they're pursuing. They're following what God is doing. He's leading them. And this would be an entourage. Now, there's three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and that's how we get the idea of three wise men, but it doesn't say that. What we know is there's probably a very large traveling caravan that's coming into this area because all of Jerusalem and the king is upset. If it was just one or two people, probably what's the big deal? But something is causing all Jerusalem to be stirred. So we see the wise men, these leaders, these scholars coming. We see King Herod. He's one of the most crooked kings around. He's killed his own family. It says it was better in some of the writings to be a pig than be related to him, because he wouldn't kill a pig but would kill you probably. He is a very corrupt individual. Strange, though, he helped the Jewish people in terms of building the temple. He was quite a builder, quite an architect at that time. Many things were laid in place. He's not going to live much longer, but the next Herod will come along, and they'll be even wickeder than the first. So this Herod, they say, is a very small man. They say not even 5 foot. These are some additional writings, but very paranoid. And he is considered a sense of the king over the Jews in the area that he is reigning in and ruling in. So this idea of another king coming in is a threat to him, even though it's a little baby. So he inquires. So not only do we see this wicked king, so a politician, not only do we see the wise men coming, the scholars, not only do we see the shepherds coming, but the scribes and Pharisees. So here's the religious leaders. So in these first few verses, we see a representation for the entire world being surrounded or surrounding Jesus, being drawn to Jesus, this little child. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had documentation. They had, in a sense, the Word of God. They're going to appeal to the Word of God. They're going to look in the Word of God and to find an answer for Herod. They better find an answer for Herod, because if not, it's over. So they do find a biblical response, and we saw that in verse 6. But I'd ask you at this moment to turn to John's Gospel with me. Turn to John's Gospel into chapter 5 of John's Gospel. In chapter 5 of John's Gospel, I want to make a point of what it is to be religious and never know Jesus Christ at all. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, and in verse 39 and 40, Jesus is speaking, and he says again to scribes and the leaders there, verse 39 of chapter 5 of John, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you might have life." How many people read the Bible, but they do not have eternal life? How many people say they are Christians, but they are not born again believers? They don't have eternal life. How many people can quote scriptures, but they've never come to Jesus Christ? These leaders right here, all of a sudden, they are the religious leaders. They know the scriptures. Listen, the wise men from the east have come. The whole town is stirred up. And you know where Christ is at. He's 5 miles away, geographically, 5 miles away. And it doesn't move their hearts to go see Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. God has come to earth, and you don't go see him at all. They stay there. So in obedience, the wise men, they follow the star. It seems as though the star led them into this area, into this region, and then there was no more leadership. There was no star. But after they got this information, and now I'm making an assumption, but I'm sure that they're seeking God. What do we do with this information? How do we find this Christ who's been born, Savior of the world? And all of a sudden, can you imagine the light in their heart? There is the star. It is there. You didn't lead us astray. Isn't it the same way for most of us? We know that God is leading us, and he gives us enough light to make a decision. And we make that decision with the light he gives us. And then we move forward, and we go, where's the light? I was encouraged, but I don't see that light. And I think as we take in the Word of God, as we continue to feed, God hasn't left us. He'll illuminate the way for us. When it's time, he will illuminate where he wants to lead us. Back into Matthew chapter 2, as these wise men come carrying these three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and there's many people that have explanation, obviously gold representing the king, and frankincense, a sense of a beautiful smell. Myrrh would be an embalming perfume or ointment that would be there looking at Jesus Christ. And they give these gifts to him. Strange gifts. I've never seen those. We'd like the gold, wouldn't we? But the question comes up because they're going to have to flee here pretty soon. And you wonder what happened to the gold and frankincense and myrrh. And could it be that not only were they honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, but in a practical way, could it not have been God's provision for Joseph and Mary as they need now to go to Egypt to flee from what's going to take place? God is incredible as he takes care of us. Verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. He arose and he took the young child and his mother by night, and they departed for Egypt. And they were there until the death of Herod, that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. By the way, the Gospel of Matthew is quoting more from the Old Testament than any of the other Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew is written to present Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So any Jewish thinking individual, the Gospel of Matthew is going to really hit home with them as we're looking at the genealogy, as we're looking at the cross-references to the Old Testament prophets. So Matthew, who was called out by God, will learn about his life later on. He was a tax collector. In other words, he was somebody that really was in favor with Rome. He's somebody that his nation would not appreciate at all. But God reached out to him, and God saved him. A tax collector, somebody meticulous with the books, and would write something through the Holy Spirit that needed meticulous writing right here for us. Verse 16, when Herod saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth to put to death all the male children who were born in Bethlehem and all of its districts from 2 years old and under. So that helps us understand the length of time since his birth. So it must be not quite 2 years since Christ has been born, and then Herod is making this decision to destroy all the boys, according to the time which he had determined. Verse 17, then it was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Again, another prophecy. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. By the way, just a side note, it was interesting. And again, it was in some additional reading that I was doing. But Herod knew that when he died, nobody would mourn his death. And again, being this greatly insecure king and leader, that bothered him enough that he had already put in place a plan to gather in 100 men. And upon his death, he would have issued an order that these 100 men, innocent men, would be killed. And upon their death, obviously, the city would be mourning the death of these men, but he would then take that as them mourning for him. He wanted people to mourn, a sense of when he died, he wanted people to mourn his death. No one was going to do that, and that was his plan, but fortunately, it was not carried out. Verse 20, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead, and they rose and they took the child and his mother, and they came to the land of Israel. But then they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, and he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And when he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. And it's interesting, as you look here and see, and it'll be, I believe, in tomorrow or the next day's discipleship living, but many times as God is leading us, as we're trying to understand the will of God, it's our own nature, and rightfully so, but we're looking for all the instructions to be given to us in advance, as we're believing and trusting, we're sincere. And I believe that God gives us the information to move us. He moves us, but he doesn't give us everything. And even though they're being moved in the right direction, thinking, well, wait a minute, you know, we were in Jerusalem, and then we went to Bethlehem, we had a baby, wanted to go back home, we had to go to Egypt, still wanting to go back home, we're headed that way, oh, who's ruling now? Well, that's not a good plan. And so now they're going to head up into Nazareth, but it's going to fulfill everything that God had planned for them according to the scriptures and the region that he'll be living in. The point is this. I believe that as we're trusting God, we're, in a sense, our Christianity is active. We're on the move. We're making decisions. And I find that most times, if we're to chart out or write the script in advance, it's not going to come out like we think. But it'll actually come out, I believe, better. But we have to just yield ourselves to the Lord and be flexible for how he's putting it all together. You know there's a sense of a change. You know you want to change. You know all that thing. You know it. You feel it. You experience it. And it's a reality. And you try to grasp what it might look like, and you talk about it and kind of paint what the picture might be or where you might be at. But many times, once we're finally there, it's different, but it's better and it's good, because God isn't going to let us be in a situation where we can't continually trust him all the way through. Just quickly, as you look at 3, the final person that we see now is John the Baptist. He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and look what he was saying: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path. For himself, John was clothed with camel hair. Verse 4, he had actually a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then in Jerusalem and all Judea and the regions around the Jordan, they went out to him and they were baptized by him in the Jordan. They were confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do you think to say to yourself, well, we have Abraham as our father? For I say to you that God can raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me, he's mightier than I am, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, Jesus, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? And Jesus answered and said to John, permit it to be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. When he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This evening, friends, what we saw is that the Bible is accurate. We need to know, is Jesus Christ truly Emmanuel, God with us? The answer is yes. How do we know that? There is a written historical record. It's called the genealogy, and it goes through the line of Joseph. Luke will show you through Mary, and you see there it is, the Messiah. How did he come into the world? If, in fact, was he just born because Joseph and Mary had sexual relationships? No, that can't be. It tells us the Holy Spirit of God was used to bring conception in Mary. And Joseph, being a just man, had no relationships at all with her. She was a virgin and gave birth to Jesus Christ. He is called the Messiah of the world. Jesus Christ, save now. Christ, the anointed one. Emmanuel, God with us. And so he is born. Luke tells us the shepherds all came around and there was a great celebration at the time of his birth. They moved then into some location in the vicinity there. And as time passed by, we realized that there was a star leading those from the east, we call them the wise men, the scholars, to find Christ. And they're following the scriptures that they had. And God leads them to Jesus Christ. And they do not worship Mary or anybody else. They just worship Jesus. So the wisest men in the world worship Jesus Christ. We like to get that sticker out. Wise men still worship him. And what happens is we see a king, Herod. He's so taken by the love that would be lavished on this King Jesus that he has all the young boys killed. And Joseph and Mary need to flee. They go to Egypt. God sustains them in Egypt until the time is right. He's going to go back up to Nazareth. That's where he's at. So for the next 28 years or so, somewhere in there, he's there. We don't know anything about him. And all of a sudden, there's this baptism taking place. It's way outside of the city. The place is packed with people coming. They're very curious. God is speaking to us. We've heard stories 28 years ago about the star in the sky and the magi's and the shepherds. We heard it. It was 28 years ago. We haven't heard from God. There hasn't been a prophet on the scene. And now one like Elijah is out in the wilderness. And people are coming from all around. And he's saying, get right and get ready because Jesus Christ is coming. So it was a baptism unto repentance. Those that were baptized in John's baptism then would be baptized, I believe, again after becoming believers in Christ Jesus. But they're, in a sense, identifying themselves, make ready, make way for the Lord, and they're baptized. The scribes and the religious leaders are coming, and John holds back nothing. He's like Elijah. You brood of vipers, you've been ripping off the people. You've been misleading them all along. I mean, if you're serious about this, then you're going to bear fruit worthy of repentance. But if there isn't that, then you are who you are, a brood of vipers. That's who you are. And so John continues on, and we know in John's gospel, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In Matthew's gospel, John says, I am unworthy to do this. And Jesus says, no, permit it. And Jesus Christ is talking about the righteousness. He says, permit it. So for us to fulfill all righteousness, it's because Jesus Christ, when I said earlier, in Adam, all of us died and are headed to hell. In Christ, all of us can live because he imparts his righteousness to us. Did Jesus Christ have to be baptized because he had sin? No sin at all, ever. Why was he baptized? He's identifying with us. He's identifying with the human race, fully God, fully man, always God, eternal God, and there he is being baptized. Notice also the relationship with the Holy Spirit. He speaks about, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. There's an important point to make as we move ahead, but there was a time at the end of his ministry and then after his death, burial, and resurrection, he spoke about the Holy Spirit of God. He breathed on them and they received the Spirit of God, but he says, go wait for the empowering of the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, as believers, our relationship with the Holy Spirit is one when we're saved, the Holy Spirit lives within us, but that's not all. We pray for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. There's no way we can live the Christian life. If you're frustrated, feeling defeated, wiped out, many times it's because we have not received that empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that ongoing empowerment of the Holy Spirit for our lives. Jesus says, I promise to give it to you. I will give it to you. We ask and receive it in faith, and then we walk in faith knowing that God will be our strength and be our power. To conclude here tonight, the heavens open and you see Jesus Christ, God the Son right there. So God in human flesh, correct? Being baptized. And then you hear the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then you see the representation of the Holy Spirit. So everyone standing there saw the Godhead. God or experienced the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit right there at that time. And that was the anointing and the approval from heaven for the ministry that was going to begin. And for all of us, God has that sense of approval. When we walk with God, it blesses him. He's well pleased when we walk with him. And his Holy Spirit, he wants to give us that strength as we follow Jesus Christ in all that we do. Amen. Let's stand up for a final prayer here. As we're standing, Father, we do thank you again for Jesus Christ. And I ask, Lord, that as we look to these verses, and certainly we looked at a lot tonight, but we want to look to Jesus. We want our hearts to be right with you, Lord. And I ask, God, that as we conclude each of our services, we always look to you. I pray, God, that you'd make me, Lord, search my heart and try me. I don't want to be a pastor that looks into the scriptures but never draws near to Jesus. I want to come to Jesus. I want to hear your voice. I want to follow you. I want to be, and I believe our fellowship wants to be a fellowship that bears fruit worthy of repentance. Nothing takes place until there is repentance, and nothing continues strong without continually seeking forgiveness from God. Minister to that truth to us now, and help us leave, Lord, not prideful, but humble. Thank you, God, for being our Savior, our Emmanuel, God with us. In Jesus' name, amen.